You are listening to weekly messages from Austin Christian Fellowship. For more information about ACF, visit acfellowship.org.
Okay, Psalm 1. We're in week one of a series I'm calling The Gap. And my thesis is, I've been talking to you about it for a couple of weeks now, kind of teeing it up. My thesis is that there is a gap that exists, or that should exist, between the people of God and how they live and everyone else. It's not a judgmental thing. It's not a we're better than everybody else thing, but and the gap is motivated by love. That we love the Lord. And we've been, when you're in love, you act differently. You act silly sometimes when you're in love. And when you've been apprehended, when your heart has been touched by God, your life and your motives and your attitudes and your choices change. And there is a clear difference between people who are in love with God and how they live, and people who have not yet discovered that love and how they live. It's that gap. And the gap is one of the identifying characteristics of God's people. We just don't look like everybody else. We respond differently when we're attacked. We respond differently to enemies. We handle conflict differently. We approach the institution of marriage, as I talked about last weekend, with a very high sense of reverence and awe and respect and holiness toward marriage. We have a sense of morality that's imposed on us out of our love. We want to honor God, so how we live and the words that come out of our mouth and what we do with our spare time is all affected by that. We are supposed to be different. And when you juxtapose us to a culture that is perhaps at a season when it's not in pursuit of God, then the difference is going to be dramatic. The difference is dramatic. So thesis number one is there ought to be a difference between how when people look at the church and the people who are followers of Jesus and what they're like, that we should not necessarily blend in all that well. I said that really weakly. We shouldn't blend in at all. Okay? That's thesis number one. Thesis number two is that as culture moves further away from God, and we're in a season in our culture when there's a pretty dramatic push of the pendulum of culture and conventional wisdom out, and the things of God and the church and, if you'll allow it, religion don't carry a lot of weight right now in our culture. Even though many people still adhere to it, the stuff that's promoted isn't much of God. As that pendulum swings out, that gap gets larger and more dramatic. We don't follow culture. As culture moves away from God and the things of God and begins to redefine things that God has created and perhaps cast off the belief in a God altogether, as that moves out, we don't budge. And so our opportunity to be salt and light is very dramatic, and the gap actually increases. So history tells us this, and Scripture tells us this. As the gap increases, at first, respect for Christians increases with it. Wow, they're pretty committed. But that ultimately yields hostility. That's why there's persecution in countries that typically don't endorse Christianity, is because they find the lifestyles and the belief systems of the church to be problematic and inconsistent and ultimately a threat. And so when you're in a culture like North Korea, looking, some of you watch the Olympics and North Korea is in the spotlight right now. In a culture like North Korea or other countries, Syria, Turkey, where the culture is anti-Christian, eventually that's turned toward, there's respect, but there's also persecution. We're in a season, ACF, when that pendulum is swinging and it's gotten more difficult, more stark to follow Christ. The temptation is to kind of hide with the cultural trend and not be so obvious. Scripturally, we're called to stand our ground humbly, respectfully, not arrogantly, as an indicator of the God who doesn't change, who still loves us. That's the gap. That gap is talked about all through Scripture. And what I'm going to do the next several weeks, next two or three weeks, is highlight some of the Scriptures that talk about how we're supposed to look different. Now, the reason I ask you to pray for me a minute ago is because I'm trying to be really faithful to where Scriptures go. Last night, we've been in Psalm 1, which I'm going to get to here momentarily, I promise. I've been in Psalm 1 all weekend. Last night, I taught on Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. 9 o'clock last hour, I talked on verses 3 and 4. I have the assignment now of talking about verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 1. There's just nothing happy about them. There is a happy part because it talks about those who love God, but there's a real difficult little, oh, by the way, that I got to at least remind you of. And it's really humbling. But first, let me read the whole psalm and make some high points of it, and we'll get to the crux of where I'm going today. Psalm chapter 1, one of the coolest little pieces of literature in all the Bible. Just a great passage. And I hope you'll listen to what I shared last night at Saturday night. It's on the website if you want it, because the first verse is really an amazing statement. That's the way it's written, and I'm not going to have time to deal with it right now. Blessed is the man. The word man can mean woman, man, child. It's universal. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But here's your gap. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. So unlike a lot of people, this man who's blessed of God does not take the counsel of unbelievers. He does not congregate with people that are thinking about things they can do that are wrong. And he doesn't sit or associate with people who mock God. There's a dissent in the relationship from walking to standing to fully associating with people who just openly mock God. The scripture says the blessed man is not like that. But he's rather one, the gap, who's constantly thinking about the teachings of God, who's musing over, meditating upon the way of Jesus Christ and the way of God. That's the gap. Then he starts over and does the juxtaposition in verses 3 and 4 and does it again. But now he says it differently. The man who meditates on God's word, he says, verse 3, is like a tree. I need to read this, don't I? I'm talking about it. I need to read it. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. I just love that image. I want to be that tree. Firmly planted, fruitful all the time, an evergreen, a perennial that is drought resistant, that's strong enough to bear up to strong winds and storms, that is not dependent upon what's going on. I want to be that tree that's that oak of righteousness Isaiah describes, that's just planted by God and constantly bearing fruit for my God. That's the verse 3. Now here's your gap. Now he's flipped it. He started with the unrighteous in verse 1 and went to the righteous. Now he flips it in verse 3 and says the righteous. Now here are the unrighteous. Verse 4 is almost dismissive. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. They're like dust that have nothing of significance to offer. It's just a brutal piece of scripture. I need to define a term for you before I read the last two verses. I need to define the term wicked. I don't like the word. I don't like calling someone wicked. I don't like that term. It's biblical, so let's deal with it. It's in the scriptures, so we're not going to apologize for it. I just want you to know I'm not comfortable with it. It's a hard word. Curiously, before it ever speaks of behavior, In Scripture, someone who is wicked is not initially evil. Someone who is wicked is someone who simply doesn't believe. Isn't that interesting? It's not going out and doing mean things to people or stealing from somebody or breaking the Ten Commandments initially. That's what flows out of it. But someone who is wicked, the basic level of the person who is not pleasing to God in Scripture is someone who simply doesn't believe in Him. In God's economy, there is no greater sin than rejecting Him. In a world that is laced with evidence of Him, he would argue. In a world that is overwhelmingly nudging us, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That they're always speaking. We were showing James Isaacs, our student minister, new student minister here at Four Points, who's not spent a spring yet in Austin, Texas. He's hailing from Vegas and the West Coast. He's never seen a bluebonnet. That's just a crime to have never seen a bluebonnet. And I'm like, dude, three weeks, and you're going to see what bluebonnets look like. It is the ultimate insult to God to look at a bluebonnet and not somehow connect that to an artist who made it. And the Scripture says that's wickedness. Isn't that interesting? Read Psalm 10 sometime. Psalm 10 talks about the person who comes to the conclusion that there is no God and the motives behind that. Now, some of you high school kids in here, it's a little trendy to be anti-God right now, because God has been spun and painted as anti-certain groups or hateful towards certain people, and it's all a bunch of junk. The creator of the universe created, his motive was love and a desire to see people at their best. He has standards that he asks people to live to, because in that standard they're going to find joy and they're going to excel in life. But he's, you know, it's real cool to say, well, I'm an atheist and I don't believe in God, and I'm okay, whatever. That's not very profound to come that. So in Scripture, the ultimate expression of the initial expression of wickedness is just rejecting God. Let that sit in. Because we were birthed into a world that overwhelmingly tells his story and invites you into him. Whenever a culture or a person rejects a belief in God, the subsequent to that is a lifestyle that follows, a lifestyle that descends into moral relativism, descends into redefining of things, and descends into an every man for himself, and descends, the Scriptures say, almost into beast-like behavior and thinking, because once, in the language of Proverbs 29, a culture has no vision of a God, then they cast off restraint and they self-destruct. So that's where wickedness begins. The psalmist says, the guy like that is like chaff. He can just be blown away. Verses 5 and 6 are summary. And they're tough. But I have to share them with you. They're tough. Because the writer makes a point that's the main point I want to make to you guys here at 11 o'clock and just let you be reminded. It's something we forget about. And I'm not doing my job if I don't share this with us and keep it in front of us as people in Austin, Texas that are trying to follow Jesus. Therefore, verse 5, in light of all the things I've said, therefore, let me take the word wicked out and just insert unbelieving. Therefore, the unbelieving will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That congregation of the righteous is a magnificent term, and I need to make sure you understand, it's those who've been made righteous by Jesus Christ. It's not people that are just better than everybody else, because that doesn't exist. It's the congregation of the righteous is people who have been redeemed, who've been forgiven, who've been declared holy by the grace of God. It's not the elite on earth. It's not the chosen that get it right and everybody else gets it wrong. It's sinners like me and like you, saved by grace, transformed by God in the blood of Jesus Christ, and made holy. There's going to be a congregation of those people into eternity, and it's going to be awesome. I want to be in that group because it's the forgiven people that God has chosen and blessed, and I want to be part of that group because of my response to Christ. The scripture says the unbelievers won't have any claim in that. They'll be left out. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows it. But the way of the wicked will perish. That's just not a fun verse. It's true and it's humbling, but it's hard to even read that to you. But it is a sober, and I'm so glad you kids are in the room, because kids, you have to learn this. We really are going to stand before God one of these days and account for our activities and our beliefs. That really is going to come. There really is going to be a day when God sums up everything the scriptures teach and kind of draws a line and says, I need to just now deal with humanity as they have dealt with me. And in the assembly of people that have responded to Christ and humbled themselves, or, as the scriptures teach, if they've never heard of Christ, responded to God as he's revealed in nature and humbled themselves before him, not try to negotiate, not try to recreate him, not try to bribe or impress him, thrown themselves on his mercy, then they'll be in eternity with Christ. It's great news. It's great news. But there is a gap in eternity too. And that's the thing I need to say to you this morning, as gently as I know how. And I need you to be aware of it. I need you to pray about it and think about it in how you live, ACF. That not only is there a gap between the culture and the church in this life, that gap then extends into eternity. And those who walk with Christ in this life and follow him and sacrifice for him and love his word, those trees planted by streams of water, have very secure eternities. Happy things to think about in eternity. It is an equal biblical truth that those in life who do not walk with God, who do not follow God, who find his teachings to be irrelevant or outdated or not necessary, or they reject him and more pointedly, his son, they don't have an eternity to look forward to. They have an eternity that's going to be justice instead of grace. And that's the humbling reality of Scripture, is that there really is a day of accounting. There really is a day of accounting. And it can be a day when God says, come in, my good and faithful servant, and you've been faithful, and let's go. And like Jacob said a minute ago in that song, we're going to just dance our way. Okay, I just did it. Sorry. It got the best of me. Oh, just, you know, strain my back doing that. Then we're going to cartwheel our way through eternity in joy. But there'll be another side of that story. Now, church, I'm just having a heart-to-heart conversation with you right now. I don't like that, but it is true, and I cannot apologize for it. God is not a God who can be negotiated with. God is not a God, the scriptures teach, who accepts bribes. God is not a God who grades on a sliding scale. He's not a God that looks the other way over sin or thinks it's cool or trendy or cute or funny in any way at all. He's a God who takes seriously the command to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to yield to him and follow him. And the scripture says that the people in life who do those things will be like trees planted by streams of water. All they do will prosper, and they will stand in judgment. They will be recognized and honored curiously in judgment as people of God. But there will be a group that will not survive it. And that group can be identified now, the scriptures teach, by how they respond to God and his word. There's your gap. I find that to be an incredibly humbling and honestly frightening biblical reality. That gap that we see on earth is not just, it's preliminary here, folks. It's final out there. It's preliminary in earth. And the person, great news, who today is walking outside of the will of God can tomorrow choose to walk in the will of God and serve Jesus Christ. And that there is room to move from one course to the other, this side of things. When you step into eternity, that's done. But there is no upgrading in eternity. The choices you make on earth, the way you respond to God and his word, the way you are obedient or disobedient to him, what you love and what you don't love, will determine how your eternity goes. It will. This is the proving ground for that. That's why the psalmist, and all over the scriptures, it calls people to turn to God. To turn to God. So I want to do two things now. You guys still with me? Okay. It's like we need to do a seventh inning stretch and sing God Bless America or something, just to kind of wake us up here. Thank you. I've gotten through the hard part. I'm willing to share stuff like that. It's not who I am, because the gospel is so much good news, but there really can't be a gospel without the option for bad news. You don't need good news if there isn't bad news. There's just news. Good news implies bad news, and the bad news is really bad, the good news is really, really good. And occasionally, I have to kind of remind you of that there really is bad news out there. There really is going to be an eternity, that people who are not planted by streams of water get the fool beat out of them in life, and then it only gets worse from there. See, if you're a Christian, this is as bad as it's going to be for you. If you're a Christian, this is as bad as it gets. If you're not a Christian, bless you, this is as good as it gets. This is the high point. It's like living in Waco. This is as good as it gets. I mean, like, all downhill from there, okay? Sorry. that's really tough for me to think about. As a non-believer, it only gets worse from here. So there's this call to yield your life to Christ. Okay, so here are the two things I want to do in the final moments I have left. Number one, I've been saying this all weekend. I want to invite Austin Christian Fellowship. You wonderful people that are here. Not perfect, but absolutely wonderful people. To not give ground just because culture is swaying. I want to ask us as men and women and boys and girls who love Jesus to recognize that there is a gap right now and it's growing. And to be comfortable with and okay with some of the spotlight that's going to increase on us. I mean, that as the culture pushes away and changes its belief system and kind of rejects Judeo-Christian thinking and views organized religion as a complete waste of time, and Christians as judgmental and hateful, because hate's the word everybody likes to use. If you disagree with someone's lifestyle behavior, you're now hateful. It's hate. It's not hateful to tell someone the bridge is out at the end of the road. It's not hate to say your behavior is going to cost you. I mean, it's not hateful to do that. It's loving. But it's now categorized as hate speech. And so what I want to ask you, church, to do is as that pendulum swings and the gap gets greater, and the spot we as Christians are left really exposed in our beliefs and our uniqueness in following Christ, not to bail on it. Not to punt. Don't get arrogant. Don't get angry. Be very humble, but cling to Christ, because we are called then to be, we get to be salt and light. We get to remind people there really is a God who loves them. This stuff is serious. Eternity is coming. This is not a game. It's not anything goes. You are not a little God. There is a creator, and we're all going to stand before him. And he loves you desperately. If we give ground, church, we lose the right to say that. If we yield and just follow the momentum of culture out into oblivion morally, then we lose the right to speak into culture with the love of God. Because with the love of God comes the ask to follow him and to take the road. Jesus said, enter at the narrow gate, because the gate is really, really wide that leads to destruction, and it's well populated. But few are the people, and narrow is the gate that leads to life. I'm asking ACFers that you be in community, be in small groups, be well protected, be well covered in your Christianity, so when the swing of culture starts pulling at your gates, you'll be able to plant your feet and say with Joshua in chapter 24, humbly, as for me and my house, we serve the Lord. We serve the Lord. That's the first thing I want to say. Second and final thing I want to say is that for every man and woman and child in history, I'll finish it the way I said it. I didn't say it well, but I'll go ahead and finish it. For every man, woman, and child in history, Jesus died. Let me say it better. Jesus died for every man, woman, and child in history. Muslim, Hindu, atheist, agnostic, Jewish, religious, irreligious, gay, straight, gender transitioning, gender uncertain, you name it. There is not a person alive that Jesus did not die to claim. And that is the bridge in the gap. That's the bridge in the gap. That it doesn't matter how far out a person goes in their pursuit of happiness or their pursuit of whatever to comfort pain and the perceived rejection of God. The gap of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, and the wingspan of Jesus closes and covers that gap. And that he will, in one instant, rescue any. That's why he says he sets captives free. Someone caught up in that momentous swing of culture out away from God that's been pulled out in it into whatever sin and whatever belief system, whatever wacky theology, whatever me first mindset, the Lord Jesus, his wingspan reaches into that and will happily and readily pull anyone out of that that chooses to follow him, that just cries out, Lord Jesus, save me. His blood goes that far. His forgiveness goes that far. His mercy and grace goes well into that cesspool of rejection and disbelief that God hates. He hates disbelief. But he still sent Christ right smack. The image is the holy God descending into heaven and making contact, descending from heaven and making contact with earth, becoming human and dying. That's the image of how far he'll go into what I call the Genesis 3 reality, the unbelieving world, to reach sinners. And so I'd get to say to you now that it doesn't matter what you have on a resume that doesn't impress God. Mistakes you've made, sins you've committed, blasphemies you've confessed, confusion you felt, way you've shaken your fist at God and gotten mad at him or his people or his church, it's irrelevant. Jesus died for that. He died before you did it for that. He knew it before you did that it was going to happen. And he is the difference in the gap. Jesus is the difference in the gap. That if you're walking with Christ, it's because of Jesus. If you're walking with God, it's because of Jesus. If you're not walking with God, he can pull you into his lifestyle and save you from that culture out there that's self-destructing. And Psalm 1 says, this is a 3,000-year-old piece of scripture written 1,000 years before Christ, that the righteous will not survive, the unrighteous, will not survive the judgment. Well, 1,000 years after David writes that, Jesus shows up and says, I got an answer. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, 4 best words in the Bible, you will be saved. Isn't that good? Friends, that's why we can't pull our stakes up and go with gravity. That's why we can't pull our stakes up and just follow the drift of culture and take the path of least resistance. Because if we do, we lose the right to say, you will be saved. There has to be a group in the midst of cultural chaos that stands its ground. That was good. Way to go, guys. Nicely timed back there. Neither am I. I feel the need to stop. That's what happens when you pray before a message. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is like the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. That's the God of the gap. He doesn't take any pleasure in the destruction and the loss of people who don't know him. He sent his son to make sure every man, woman, and boy and girl in history would have a chance to be saved. So I want to end with a verse that you know. I want to take you back to the last word in Psalm 1 is the word perish. It's a bad word. Because God doesn't desire for anyone to perish. Jesus used the word perish. Let me show you where. I think you know it. It's on the screen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not, let me insert, find himself in the condition described in the end of Psalm 1, a tree not planted by streams of water. That he would not survive the judgment and not be found in the congregation of the righteous. that he would not perish, but would instead be given eternal life. There's your John 3:16 connection to Psalm 1. Here's the answer to those who might perish. It's belief in Jesus. It's a church, it always comes back to belief. It just comes back to faith. Wickedness in the Old Testament is the lack of faith, the lack of acknowledging a God who's real. The answer to perishing is belief in the Son of God. We as the church must stand our ground in what we believe and what we teach. So we have a right to offer a Son of God who makes people holy, who makes them saints. If holiness isn't required, then we don't need the gospel. If holiness is not required, we don't need the gospel. So there really is a gap, church, that exists. I'm going to point it out to you in some New Testament passages next week. Between the people of God and everyone else. Sometimes that gap yields respect. Sometimes it yields resistance. But either way, the gap, we stay put. And when we do, we have then the right to speak into a culture that is in search of something and not sure what, and say, for God so loved the world that he gave, so that you might not perish, because perishing tragically in history and into eternity really is an option that God is not in favor of, but it is an option. Your answer is to believe. You see why this stuff matters now? How you live, church, high school girls, kids, how you live matters. How you live matters. It's not anything goes for the people of God. I've said enough. Let's pray. Thank you for listening.